Welcome to Calvary Chapel Sebastian Podcast. We hope that you're blessed by this message. All right, so if you have your Bibles, a copy of God's Word, we're going to be in Genesis tonight, and it's Genesis 6. And we're talking about God's story, right? In the beginning of God's story. And I just want to tell you a few things. Years ago, I bought my son a BMW, right? It was used, okay? So, but I had a guy at the car lot. Does everybody have a guy? We all have a guy, right? I mean, we have a guy when our air conditioner goes down. We have a guy when this happens. Well, I had a guy at the car lot, okay? And he was watching for me to get a nice little car. So this was like a 2500 series, and it was a really nice car. It was pretty cheap, too. So it was very nice. And so I bought it because I was trying to bless my son. My son had been doing really well in school, and I told him I would help him with a car, and this just came out of nowhere. So I bought him this car, and I'm like, oh, this is going to be such a blessing to him. I was so excited to do that. But in the end, that blessing that I thought was going to be a blessing turned into a curse. It turned into a total nightmare. I had so much pain and so much sorrow from that, from speeding tickets, the things that he hit with it. It was terrible. And tonight, we're going to look in this passage of Genesis. We're going to look at what God said was a blessing that turns into a curse. And so I think we've all experienced that, have we not? We've all experienced a blessing that's turned into a curse. And with the passing of time, it became increasingly clear that humanity was unwilling and unable to live out the responsibilities of stewardship in Genesis 6. Shortly, we'll introduce to you perhaps the best known story in the early chapters of Genesis, which is the flood, Noah and the flood, right? And believe it or not, Noah, when you would get to the end of this, Noah is God's guy, okay? You know, like I said, we all have a guy. We go to the guy. Noah's that guy for God. So at the end of chapter 5, it sets the stage and it says this, verse 32. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now listen, think about that for a minute. 500 years old and he's becoming a parent. I became a parent when I was 19, and by 30, I thought I was done with it. But 500 years old, Noah's 500 years old. The point I like to make with that is you're never too young or too old to serve God. In Psalms 92, verse 12 through 14, it says, "But the godly will flourish like palm trees, and growing strong like the cedars of Lebanon. For they are transplanted to the Lord's own house. They flourish in the courts of our God. Even in old age, they will still produce fruit. They will remain vital and green." And when we believe that, then no matter how old we are or how young that we are, that God can use us. We're useful for the kingdom of God, all of us. And some of us, sometimes we feel like we're not useful, and that's because the enemy is lying to you. He's filling your mind with saying, oh, you're too old to do that. That's a lie from the enemy. Satan tries to destroy your self-image by making you believe that your life has no value. But I can tell you, your lives all have value to God. And you're never too old or never too young to serve him. So I just wanted to throw that out there to you because I think 500 years old, that's pretty old. And nobody in here is that old. But I just want you to know there's plenty of opportunities to serve God, not necessarily here in his church, but out in the community. And when I say serving God, I don't mean telling people about the love of Christ. What I mean is showing them the love of Christ, being real with them, showing them who Christ is in your life. And all the lies that the enemy wants to tell you, they are no closer to the truth than anything. Noah was 500 years old. Now, after chapter 3 in Genesis, Satan is not really mentioned by name very much at all. But the enemy, he's going to do his best to keep the promised Redeemer, our Lord and Savior, from being born. That was his purpose in the Old Testament. After all, he didn't want his head crushed, did he? When we look at Genesis, I'm going to look at Genesis 3:15, and it says this, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel." He didn't want that, did he? In Genesis 6, God's putting Satan on notice. He's letting him know that I am done with you. I'm done with what's happening in the world right now. And Satan is fighting back. He's fighting back. We need to understand in the light of how sin and evil had almost entirely taken control of the hearts and the attitude and the actions of all the people that we see in this chapter. The enemy, one of his most successful tools is lies and compromise. If he can get you or if he can get anyone to compromise the word of God, then he can separate you from God, he can corrupt you, and then he can lead you into sin. And we talked about that. We need to master sin. And that's where we start in chapter 6. There was a blessing and a curse. This blessing on the earth was very simply, be fruitful and multiply. That's what God said, didn't he? He said, be fruitful and multiply. And all of a sudden, this population, it just started growing rapidly. There were so many people. And look at the lifespan. 500 years is where Noah was. It started to grow. So in chapter 6, verse 1, it says this. Then the people began to multiply on the earth, and the daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw the beautiful women, and they took what they wanted as their wives. Man was so corrupt, he abused and perverted this blessing of being fruitful into a curse. There was a problem with ungodly intermarrying between the sons of God and the daughters of men. In Proverbs 29:16, it says this, "When the wicked are in authority, sin flourishes, but the godly will live to see their downfall." Now, sin was flourishing. Now, I want to look at this term, sons of God. You know, this describes this intermarriage between the godly and the ungodly. And I'm going to tell you, these are my opinions of this. I went through the scripture and I looked at it. I talked to some other pastors. I talked to another godly man about this. And I was going back and forth on what this actually says. But what I do know is in 2 Corinthians, it says this. "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness?" So that sets the stage of what that's happening. Now, there's three possibilities when this phrase, the sons of God. The first one, we talked about that last week, was the sons of God were the line of Seth, and the daughters were the wicked line of Cain. Okay, that's the first one. The second one is that the sons of God are angels. They're angelic beings. And theologians and teachers have been puzzled about this for years. They still don't really understand it. I don't understand it. I have a lot of questions about it, but I think it's important that we look at this. But I wanted to make sure that we look at it humbly, okay? When I studied this, I had questions. I had to be real humble before the Lord because I'm like, I don't understand this. And I've gone to the Lord before and said, Lord, I don't understand this. And he says, Craig, I don't need you to understand it. What I need you to do is believe in me and trust in me. You don't need to know everything because my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. So I said, okay. So I started looking through the Bible. I started looking at what God's word was saying. And there's some places in the Bible, such in Job, that refer to the sons of God. And they were thought of as being heavenly beings. In Job 1:6, it says this. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. And what I believe this is, I believe that these are angels. I believe these are faithful angels serving God. He's called them into his heavenly courts, and they're in front of him, praising him, just like what we did, probably lifting up their voices to him. That's one place. Another place in Job, it goes on later in Job 38, verse 6, where Job and the guy, there's three other guys, and they're kind of arguing back and forth, and they're talking about what God has done. And then there's this other man that comes in, and he starts chiming in as well, and then we hear what God says. God says something to him. He says something to Job, and he says, who are you to question me? In Job 38:7, it says this. In Job 38:6, he said, I laid the cornerstone. I sunk it deep into the ground. Where were you when I did this? Where were you? In Job 38:7, though, it says, when the morning stars sang together, all the sons of God shouted for joy. They were clearly angels. They were not human beings because these angels were clearly in heaven. They were clearly with God at the beginning when he laid the foundation of the earth. And then I looked in Daniel. Remember in Daniel when King Nebuchadnezzar, whatever you want to call him. Remember him? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you guys, you know you're always in that story with those three guys. You know that? Do you know that? Meshach? Okay, sorry. Maybe that's another crowd, but so they're in this fire, and Nebuchadnezzar, he's looking at it, and he's like, hey, I thought we threw these three men in there. And they're like, we did. And he goes, well, I see four. There's four men in there. Four men unbound, walking around in the midst of the fire. They were not hurt. And he says, the appearance of the fourth one looked like the Son of God's. As a result of the improper mingling of the sons of God and the daughter of men, this is either to be understood as angels or the rulers of the earth. We're not really sure. I'm not really sure. But I wanted to show you that the sons of God were more commonly called angels. They were angels, and it doesn't say that they were fallen angels, but Jesus talks about fallen angels. We see fallen angels, don't we? But I'm going to connect this together for you here in a minute. And the third option, however, was as this intermingling was actually human beings. So we have the line of Seth, we have angels, and now we have other human beings. And it's interesting because this intermarriage was mentioned in ancient Greek mythology. If any of you are in mythology, you kind of know that. So like the Jason and the Argonauts or, you know, all that kind of stuff. They had all these animals that are flying around with like faces of humans, kind of like in Revelations. They were probably really close to what was going on. They kind of had it down. So I see that, you know, all these things. And then I looked at this one verse, and I wanted to look at it because it's important. And it says, because fallen angels who took and married women then produced a race of giants. It said that because they were showing that. Well, in 2 Peter 2:4, it says this: for God did not spare even the angels who sinned. He threw them into hell in gloomy pits of darkness where they are being held until the day of judgment. And God did not spare the ancient world except for Noah and the seven others in his family. Noah warned the world of God's righteous judgment. So God protected Noah when he destroyed the world of the ungodly people in this flood. So the connection that I see there is that there are fallen angels. And they were connected in this statement by Peter, who knew the Old Testament, that they were around when Noah was there. So I look at that and I put that connection together that this is possible. I don't know for sure. I'm not saying that this is what happened, because we'll never know. This is one of them things, when I get to heaven, I know that I will have a flat forehead, because when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God. And when he tells me, if he decides to tell me, I'm going to go, oh, that's what it was. He may never tell me, and we may never know. But I can tell you one thing, though. It's not something worth spending a lot of time on. But the other believers had this plausible suggestion that the sons of man were humans, maybe even royal kings, because the kings were associated with gods. Remember Lamech, last week we talked about him, and he introduced polygamy, right? He introduced polygamy. And it's interesting because it says they saw them and they were beautiful. And the new heights of wickedness by seizing these daughters, because it says they saw them and then they took what they wanted. This shows such a rebellious nature, this evil conduct. Satan's plan for defeating God's people in Noah's time was the same as it is today, to entice the godly line of Seth to mix with the ungodly line of Cain. Could it have been fallen angels? I don't know. And I think it's good to say we don't know, isn't it? But I can tell you one thing. If you find out, please come let me know. Please do. But what he was doing, what the enemy was doing, he was having them abandon their devotion to God. And that same temptation is what we face today. And as I said, this is not really something about salvation. It's not one of those hills you want to die on. The hill that I want to die on is Jesus rose on the third day. Mary gave a birth as a virgin birth. Those are the things that we want to stay on a hill and die for, not this here. So at this point, I'm going to move on. But I just wanted to give you that, because when I studied for it, it really was interesting to me, the different way. So please take a time and look at that. But one thing is for sure, that humans again violated the proper order, the proper place within God's order, by overstepping their limits that God had placed on them. God again saw the need to reassert his lordship and make a fresh beginning that could give the human race a chance at obedience. In 1 Peter 3:20, it says this: to those who were disobedient long ago, when God patiently, in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built, in it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through the water. Now let's get back to the scripture on verse 3, and it says this: then the Lord said, my spirit will not put up with humans for such a long time. For they are only mortal. In the future, their normal lifespan will be no more than 120 years. It's very evident here that human beings are the problem, aren't they? He's calling them out, and he's saying humans are the issue. That mortal flesh, those are the two keys. He's not putting up with them, and they're mortal. The period of grace between God's declaration of judgment and the arrival of the flood was 120 years. Sin is the issue, and God is threatening to withdraw his Spirit. God was grieved by sin and these marriages. God was not going to allow man to continue in this rebellious state much longer. The corrupt nature of the flesh that opposes the Spirit, and God is saying no more. Sinners long for the flesh and not for the Spirit. Fleshly lusts are often punished with spiritual judgment, and spiritual judgment is often the harshest. If you're taking notes, the Holy Spirit convicts sinners and helps them to repent and turn to God. We need the Holy Spirit. We don't need the Holy Spirit withdrawing from us. If the Spirit is resisted or he's quenched, he will not always be with us. When sinners have an interest in the side of the flesh, the Holy Spirit justly withdraws because we know that he is a gentleman. Just like Jesus stands at the door knocking, you have to open that door. If you don't want the Holy Spirit and you reject him, he's going to allow it. We don't lose the Holy Spirit, but there are those who forfeit him. They reject him. And ruin awaits those who the Spirit has left. And then in verse 4, it says, in those days, and for some time after, giant Nephilim lived on the earth. For whenever the sons of God had intercourse with women, they gave birth to children who became the heroes and the famous warriors of ancient times. These Nephilim were of great size. They referred to this unnatural offspring, this union between the sons of God and the daughter of men. They were unique because they were probably demonic. They had an element about them. They were the mighty men of old. They were men of renown. The Hebrew word for Nephilim is the fallen ones. They were viewed by the people as heroes, men of renown. The wickedness of the people is great indeed when the most notorious sinners are men of renown among them. Things are bad when bad men are honored for their wickedness and the vilest men are exalted. Wickedness is then great when great men are wicked. In the eyes of the God, they were just sinners, fallen ones, ripe for judgment. In verse 5, it says this, the Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything, though they thought or imagined, was constantly and totally evil. This Bible verse is very, very vivid in its description of what was going on, the depravity that was going on. What I think is most interesting is that God saw it. God observed the wickedness himself. You know, most of the time it's we have witnesses. Did you have a witness? Did somebody see that? Did you see it? No, God sees this. God is looking right down on us, and he saw the depth of the evil that was in mankind and it was on the earth. And if you're taking notes, all sins and sinners are known to God. In Jeremiah 16:17, it says, I see everything they do. They cannot hide from me the things they do. Their sin is not hidden from my eyes. We can't hide our sin from God. God sees it all, every sin. And in verse 6, it says, the Lord was sorry he had ever made them and put them on the earth. It broke his heart. Can you imagine that? Think about our kids. I think about my kids. Like I said, that story in the beginning, it broke my heart, the things that were happening. Think about what God is going on there. Man has free will and is choosing to let evil dominate his life. Man was totally corrupt with his sin, his wicked heart. Does it sound like something close to today? In Matthew 24:37, it says this, and this is Jesus speaking. As the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, the conditions of the word, the world before the coming of Jesus will be like that of the conditions of the world before the flood. Widespread corruption and violence, sexual depravity, demonic activity, constant evil in the man's heart. Does that sound familiar? Are we getting close to that? We're there. So mankind is addicted to the way of Cain. And what's interesting is sin causes sorrow to God. His heart was filled with pain. The next slide says this: human sin is God's sorrow. Our sin, each and every one of us, makes God sorry. But he's a God of grace. In Ezekiel 36:26, it says this: I will give you a new heart, and I put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. We have the transforming power of Jesus Christ living in us with the Holy Spirit so that we can break through these strongholds, and our hearts should break for what breaks God's. When we see this stuff going on around us, our hearts should break for what breaks God. God is not unfeeling in the face of human sin and this rebellion, but I believe that as we look at this, the period of grace is coming to an end. In verse 7, it says this: and the Lord said, I will wipe out human race I have created from the face of the earth. Yes, and I will destroy every living thing, all the people, the large animals, the small animals that scurry along the ground, and even the birds of the sky. I am sorry I have ever made them. Man, that's a strong statement, isn't it? Sometimes as parents, I think, we think that too, don't we? I know I've thought that over the years. And I think about what God was looking at right here. When he was looking at the world, the way the world was, his children, the things that they were doing. And God realized that something needed to be done. Mankind was being more and more evil. They were disobeying everything. They were doing things their own way. To save all humanity from its misguided choices, God decided to destroy this whole rebellious society. He decided the animals, the creatures, the birds, though morally innocent, the animals of the world are creatures under the corrupt rule of man, and they shared in the judgment. It was time to start over. And then in verse 8, we find God's guy. Here's God's guy. It says this: but Noah found favor with the Lord. Can you imagine that? Out of everything that was going on, Noah found favor with the God. Now it says, some versions say that Noah found grace. If you're taking notes, we cannot earn grace, but we can all find it. We can all find grace, can't we? And then the story of Noah in verse 9 says, this is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, the only blameless person living on the earth at that time, and he walked in a close fellowship with God. Can you imagine that? Do we walk in a close fellowship with God right now? I'd like to say I do. Noah was the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Noah was right with God. And this is another first that should have came up in last week's teaching with first, is this is the first time in the Bible that we see the word righteous. The word righteous was there. And if you're taking notes, Noah's righteousness did not come from good works. His good works came from his righteousness. Like Abraham, his righteousness was God's gift in response to his personal faith. When we have faith and we're right with God, that's when we are righteous. This is a great place to be. Don't we want to be there? Don't you want to be there? I want to be there. They both believed God's word and it was counted to them as righteous. And then Noah's three sons took a big part in this as well. In verse 11, it says this, "Now God saw the earth had become corrupt and filled with violence. God observed all this corruption in the world, for everyone on earth was corrupt. So God said to Noah, 'I have decided to destroy all living creatures, for they have filled the earth with violence. Yes, I will wipe them all out along with the earth.'" He's going to take everything out. Everything. Sin was so widespread, the heart of man, the widespread corruption was everywhere. God said it's time for judgment for everyone. God was not going to wipe out just a few things. He was going to wipe it all out. But Noah found grace with God. A lot of people say, what about that punishment? Wasn't that too severe? Not sure. Remember, God's ways are not our ways, but the one thing about it is it's God's in God's hands and it's in His timing to do as He pleases. It's not for us. And then in verse 14, it says, I'm going to read this really quick because I'm going to try to get you guys out of here on time. So if I'm reading too quick, I'm sorry. But it says this, "Build a large boat from cypress wood and waterproof it with tar inside and out. Then construct decks and stalls throughout the interior. Make the boat 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Leave an 18-inch opening below the roof all the way around the boat. But the door on the side and build three decks inside the boat, lower, upper, and middle." So they're going to separate these animals, right? They're going to keep everybody where they need to be. And it says then in verse 17, "Look, I am about to cover the earth with a flood that will destroy every living thing that breathes. Everything on earth will die." He's letting Noah know what he's going to do. "I will conform my covenant with you. So enter the boat, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring a pair of every kind of animal, male and female, into the boat and keep them alive during the flood. Pairs of every kind of bird, every kind of animal, and every kind of small animal that scurries along the ground will come to be with you. Keep them alive and be sure to take on board enough food for your family and for all the animals." God's gathering all these animals. He didn't want the animals to perish. And God did this in a supernatural way. In verse 20, it says they all came to God. Noah and his family not only saw God's faithfulness, but they saw the sovereignty of God. His power brought the animals there. How magnificent a display of God's power was this, but it did not touch the hearts of the people around Noah, and they would perish in this flood. During all this activity that was going on, Noah was serving the Lord. He witnessed to the sinful people around him for 120 years. God was patient and long-suffering toward a rebellious, non-caring world and sinners, and was ignored. And they lost their opportunity for salvation. God wants everyone to have the opportunity to repent and come to Jesus. And then in verse 22, "So Noah did everything exactly as God had commanded him." Noah did it right. He did everything that God had asked him. He didn't complain. He didn't moan and groan. There was no whining or whimpering. All he did was obey. The words "he did everything" cover everything that he had to do over the years. Noah did not shrink away from what God told him to do. And Noah and his family spent a year and 17 days. They had chores to do. It was a long time to be in one place. It was through their faithfulness and patience that they would inherit God's promises and blessings. In Hebrews 6:12, it says this, "Then you will not become spiritually dull or indifferent. Instead, you will follow the example of those who are going to inherit God's promises because of their faith and endurance." Noah was a great hero and a great example to God. We need to be like Noah. What did Noah do? He waited on the Lord. And for all of us today, we need to wait upon the Lord. Trust in him and wait just like Noah did. Because then we will receive God's promise, and we live by the promises of God because of their faith and their endurance. Remember, we're never too old to serve the Lord. We increase our faith daily as we serve. Noah did everything exactly the way God told him, with no whining or complaining. Can we say that? I can't. I can't say it at all. I probably complain today. But we need to be like Noah. We need to have that righteous faith to be right with God. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the many blessings. We know our world is getting out of hand, and the only hope that we have is you. And we cling to that hope. We cling to your promises. And Father, we know that in this world that we live in, this is not our home. We're just pilgrims. We're just passing through here. And that someday, you'll call us home, and we'll be standing in your presence crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And what a day that'll be when we're standing in your presence and we hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," like Noah. He did exactly what God told him to do. May we do that, Father. May we hear your voice. May we listen. May we obey. And may we apply it into our lives so we can grow spiritually, so that we can grow closer to you, and that we can advance your kingdom for your glory. It's in your Son's precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you for listening to the Calvary Chapel Sebastian podcast channel. If this message impacted your life, we encourage you to share it with a friend. We're located at 1251 Sebastian Boulevard, just northeast of intersection 90th Avenue and State Road 512 in Sebastian, Florida. Our service times are Saturday evening at 6 p.m., Sunday morning at 10:45 a.m., and Wednesdays at 6:30 p.m.